We're continuing with our study. It's been a bit since we've been in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And in the previous passage, in 15 verses 1 through 11, Paul establishes some facts which he calls of first importance in verse 3. I take that to mean the core essentials upon which everything he teaches is based. And here they are. Number one, that Jesus Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That is, according to Old Testament prophecy. And a sub-detail of that, he mentions, was that Jesus was buried after his crucifixion. That's there. And then number two, that Jesus Christ was resurrected, raised back into life on the third day in accordance with Old Testament prophecy. And a sub-detail of that was that Jesus appeared to the disciples, to many others, in the time between his resurrection and ascension into heaven. And for that matter, one of Paul's first importance facts, though it's not stated here, is that Christ appeared to Paul himself, even after the ascension. So that's at the very heart of what Paul teaches. So we'll pick up today in chapter 15 at verse 12. Hear God's word. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So, what were the thoughts on resurrection at this point in time in the first century? Well, the Jews known as Sadducees, we know, they were distinguished in part by their disbelief in bodily resurrection. However, the Greek philosophers and religionists ran the full gamut. Some believed in a bodily resurrection. Many considered, though, that it was only the soul that enjoyed resurrection, and the body was simply a prison for the soul until death happened. Still, others believed that this life was the full sum of existence. And that is the case for some who had these views. One such was an Athenian named Aeschylus. And he said this, "Once a man has died and the dust has soaked up his blood, there is no resurrection." He doesn't mince words about it, does he? This is it. Once you're dead, you're gone. So let's walk through these verses for a few minutes as we think about this. Verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, the gospel accounts very clearly indicate that Christ underwent a bodily resurrection. The disciples touched him, even the wounds in his hands and his side. And Jesus ate as well. And for that matter, he cooked in John 21. He did physical things. And as mentioned, Paul refers to others that saw Jesus in the flesh after his resurrection. To Peter, to the disciples, to his brother James, to more than 500 other brothers, most of whom were still alive at the point of this writing, who could verify that they saw the resurrected Jesus. Jesus experienced a physical corporeal, material resurrection. And there was plenty of forensic scientific evidence to that fact. I have read several books, maybe you have as well. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel makes the case for Jesus' existence. He uses a lot of this sort of factual information and for his resurrection. Person of Interest is another one. That's J. Warner Wallace. That's a fairly recent work. Does kind of the same thing. But these Corinthians, we've had a lot of trouble with them, haven't we, over the course of this study. They have been into everything. It seems like every rabbit trail they could find, they hopped on. Same thing here. Paul had taught them the essentials regarding this topic, this subject. However, here they were, either apparently denying the physical resurrection of Christ or that of believers, or both. Now, that's not a total shock given the hodgepodge of philosophies regarding the subject that they were exposed to. It's not a shock. They were in this, but Paul had taught them very clearly. So they vacillated. They were wavering in their views on this issue. Verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. This seems to strike at those who are trying to ride the fence, so to speak. Those who might deny the bodily resurrection of Christians on the last day. And we're not to that subject yet. We'll get there. But also who would try to affirm the resurrection of Jesus. So on the one hand, they deny bodily resurrection for people. On the other hand, they'd affirm the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It strikes me that Paul's argument here is that if there's no bodily resurrection for people, then Jesus, who was a person, must not have experienced resurrection after all. He is a human, fully human, therefore he must not be resurrected. And this brings us to the crux of the matter in verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Now, we've just been through Easter, and the cross has been in part in our minds and our hearts. And I'm going to ask you to think of the cross for a moment as door number one. And let me explain. Door number one. Consider being in a room, if you will, with Jesus. And it's a room of imprisonment. And the punishment, which is God's righteous judgment for sin, something each of us deserves, is like a great bear or a wolf or a tiger, and it stands right outside the room, right outside door number one. And Jesus walks right through that door, right through door number one, closes the door behind him, keeping us safe and facing that beast, which is God's righteous wrath on our behalf. But that's not the whole Easter story, was it? The cross is not the predominant part of the Easter story. The crowning moment of that story is what we think of as the tomb of death, neutralized, reversed, undone. That's the resurrection. And that's door number two. That's door number two. And Jesus walks through that as well. And it speaks to his continued life, even now at the right hand of God the Father. That's the completion of the story, of the Easter story. And if that didn't happen, if it doesn't happen, then it's all just a waste of time. If door number two didn't happen, it's all just a waste of time. The preaching of Christ, the faith in him, all of it. At least that's what Paul's getting at. That this is a useless, pointless faith if there was no resurrection. Again, not mincing any words. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. If Christ wasn't raised, then much more than misrepresenting God was taking place. The apostles were preaching a false religion, period. One of my favorite passages from the Old Testament is from Job chapter 19. And he says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth." Physical picture here, right? "And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, my heart faints within me." That's Job. Resurrection was clearly a part of Old Testament doctrine, of God's revealed truth there. So for some of the Corinthians, not all of them, some of them, to deny resurrection was to deny not only Jesus and His Word, but also God the Father Himself through His Word through the Old Testament. Someone has to be wrong in this situation, either the Corinthians or God Himself. Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised." This is hammering home verse 13 again. "If there is no bodily resurrection for people, then Jesus of Nazareth, an unmistakable human being, couldn't have been raised." But there's a warning here as well. Theologian, gone to glory, RTS professor Simon Kistemacher, he left not long before I began there, wrote this, "The reiteration, or the repetition, if you will, of this thought serves to alert the readers to the consequences of denying the doctrine of Jesus' resurrection. Those who deny this doctrine implicitly label God a liar." A liar. It's hard for me to even say those things, much less be in the position of labeling God a liar. If a person is denying bodily resurrection, then he is denying Jesus' resurrection, who was a person. And so God's word itself is denied. For instance, that person denies the passage that we talked about last week during the morning service in Psalm 16. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption." And Peter then took that verse and applied that in his sermon on Pentecost in Acts 2. Applied it directly to Jesus Christ. He's the Holy One who would not see corruption. Verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Now, this speaks to being kind of aimless, without purpose. That reminds me of being a kid sometimes in summertime. That's a bad thing when kids are aimless and without purpose. That's when they get in trouble. You got to keep them busy. You got to keep them focused, or so just a reminder to you parents, you need to be getting some plans together. Here the Corinthians had understood that their lives had been made new through the gospel, that their sins had been atoned for by Christ. Remember, if you will, those of you who were here at the Good Friday service last week, we talked about expiation. Jesus expiated the sins of believers. That means He canceled them out. He covered them over with His blood. And He propitiated God's wrath that we deserve. That means He satisfied that righteous wrath, and He drew it instead upon Himself and away from us. But if Christ didn't rise from the dead, if He was just a, for instance, a decent man, not a God-man, but just a regular person like us, a good one, a decent one, you know, a good teacher, a wise man, one who died and stayed that way, then he was not a sufficient sacrifice. And sins were not atoned for, and neither were the sins of any other believers to follow, including ours. I hope you're tracking with me in this. Our faith then is futile. And we're believing in something that's quite literally a dead end. Verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Likewise, all those up to that point who believed in God's promises had perished. And that word in the Greek means ruined, dead, lost, and even consigned to the misery of hell. Perished is a big word there. That includes all those who had believed in Christ in that roughly 20 or so years between Christ's death and the point of this writing. That's the new church. That also includes all those Old Testament believers that we know so well. The ones listed in Hebrews 11, for instance. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Joseph, Moses, the judges, the prophets, the martyrs. All of those in either eternal torment or utterly destroyed, based on how you look at that verse there. Job, who's looking forward to seeing his Redeemer face to face in the flesh, him too. All of them. If this is not true. And then there's the salt in the wound, the last verse, 19. It's been a long time since I've had salt in the wound. It hurts, though. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This reminds me of Fred Sanford. I know I date myself a lot. If you ever watched Sanford and Son, that sitcom from the 70s, and he would look at his son Lamont, and what would he call him? You big dummy? You big dummy? If this life is all there is, then carpe diem. You've heard that phrase, that Latin phrase, haven't you? Carpe diem. Seize the day. Well, that's got some good connotation. That means act now. But it also means don't give much regard to the future, if any. Live for the day, if you will. And living with any sort of constraint, because Christianity demands constraint and restraint, means that those of us who follow Christ are just big dummies. We're just big dummies. We're to be pitied because we have sacrificed getting all we can out of this life. We've given up on seizing the day of living now. Why would the Corinthians give up any action or activity at all that pleased them if there was no eternal life? Why would they give up any of that? Why not be hedonists? A hedonist is someone who just pursues pleasure and self-indulgence. That's what a hedonist is. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. They were crazy not to do whatever they wanted, whatever they felt like. And why would I care? Why would I care, or should I care about anything or anyone else unless it benefited me here and now? Why would I? Why should I? Why, for instance, why would anyone have children? They're tough. Children are tough. It takes away from me, from my time, my resources, my energy, my pleasure. Why would we bother with marriage? That's another person you have to get along with in close quarters. Not worth it if I'm living for myself. What What? Why would I do that unless I gain something personally out of it for my benefit, like servitude? For that matter, why live conventionally? Why work? Why obey the law? Why consider the well-being of other people at all? Why would I do these things? I've read that breaking into train cars is back on the rise. That sounds like something from a crime from the Great Depression. Well, I've heard that that's a new thing now, like people stealing train cars full of, you know, expensive tennis shoes and that kind of thing. I might try that. I'm going to need a little help if someone will give me a hand. But I'll probably just stick with robbing banks because I think I can do that by myself. Why not do that? Why not do that? Why not live for the day, get all the pleasure I can out of it? Why would we waste time worshiping? Just for those Corinthians, just sleep late or go take a swim in the Mediterranean. It was right there out the window for them. Why not go play whatever ancient version of golf they had back then? Why not do that instead of wasting time worshiping? Why would the Corinthians waste their time and change their lives to embrace the practice of following Christ if this life were all that mattered? Why would you? Why would you? You know, there was a time, 2 or 3 or 5 generations ago here, when that mattered. When it mattered to embrace the trappings of Christianity, the practice of it, it mattered for good social standing. Not so much now. Even here, we can get away with not going to church now and be okay in business and the community. But in a lot of places, following Christ, guess what it means in places even in our country? It means that you're an ignorant, deluded bigot. It's a negative to follow Christ in some places. So why not live it up instead? You be you. Just do your thing. Why not? I'll tell you why. Here it is. Because when God calls to our hearts through the gospel and convicts us of our sin nature and our need for Him, we understand at a basic level that a change occurs. When Christ answers us, when He becomes our all in all, we change. And even young children can and do grasp this. Stealing cookies, in my case, bacon when I was little, lying or punching a brother or a sister, it causes a weight of sin to fall even on a child. And the repetition of this feeling eventually drives one somewhere, often to God, to call upon Him for redemption in Christ. Deliverance from that sin and a new heart. Now, it doesn't mean everything's perfect. That's a fallacy. But a new heart, a new outlook, a new design centered on trusting Jesus and living in Him. A life serving Him and in that being concerned for the well-being of other people. There it is. That's why you get married. That's why you have children. That's why we care for one another and even people we don't know. And I'll tell you something else. That belief isn't just because we can prove this from Scripture, or the evidence that Christ existed, that He was divine, that He was raised from the dead. It's not just because of proof, forensic evidence. There's more to it. The Apostle Peter touches upon it. He says this in his second epistle. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, And the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." "We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." What's he talking about? He's talking about when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain. Peter was there, John, his brother James, and there on the mountain, of course, Jesus met with long dead Moses and Elijah, who acknowledged who he was. God the Father's audible voice came from heaven. Jesus lit up with this holy life. That was the transfiguration. It would have been the most unbelievable thing to have ever laid eyes on, right there. So Peter had all the eyewitness proof he needed of Jesus. But he goes on to say this, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word. The word of God speaks in addition to and actually beyond any evidence of Christ that there is to convict us of truth. His word speaks to us even beyond the evidence. Remember, there were a lot of people that saw the evidence of Christ and rejected him in his day. Christians believe in Christ and his resurrection, and it's not because we saw it happen. It's because God's word caused a realization in us, an awakening, the condemnation of sin, the need for a Savior, and then a new heart and a new life that comes out of that. And one of the main aspects of that conviction in Christ as Savior is resurrected, as sitting at the right hand of God the Father, is that it promises those who trust in Him a great hope. The great hope that life has far more purpose and meaning than eating and drinking and being merry. That we have much more purpose than that. No, I love Krispy Kreme glazed donuts. I love them. I'm now spoiled. I love them only, I like them okay at other times, but I love them only when they're straight off the conveyor belt. You know what I mean? They're just ooey gooey hot. And I like three of them with a carton of milk. It's what I call a heart attack snack. And if I had the chance to do that every day, fortunately, Krispy Kreme, as you know, is 22 miles away. If I had a chance to do that every single day, I know I'd get tired of it. It may take a few days, maybe a few weeks, but eventually it would cease to please me. I just get tired of it. And anything else as well, and not just food. Food's the safe subject here. Anything else. And it may take 70 years. But then I'd be faced with this fact that there is really nothing of lasting pleasure for me here in this life. And that it's slipping away. And what's the point? And that's what the author of Ecclesiastes writes about. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity, fleeting, useless. But with Christ, there is great hope, and that hope is bound up, it's got to be bound up in His resurrection. Jesus broke the bonds of this fleeting, vain, sin-stained life and won something far greater for himself. Something perfect in every way, something totally satisfying back where he began, something eternal. That's what his resurrection did for him. We can find great hope in his deliverance from death just for the sake that it means our King lives. Just for that one thing. Our faith in Him is not in vain because He lives. The lives of those who trust in Jesus are grounded in the One who existed, has defied death, and now reigns in heaven. Not in the ground, not in the grave. We're planted on this solid rock, and you can be as well if you're not. He lives. The resurrection is true and real. And there's even more hope for us in the resurrection of Christ, which we'll talk about next time. But until then, He lives. Amen and amen.